handout number 7, page 21, reads, Six Purposes of the Great Tribulation. And the last week we took a whole session to deal with the first point. Now what I want to do this morning is quickly fill in these blanks. We started to do that last week, but we spent the whole session on Daniel's 70th week, the first point, or the first blank session you have there. Our paper says this, the tribulation is given various titles or names throughout the scriptures. Daniel writes, there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even until that same time. And Daniel then locates that time of trouble as in the days of the Antichrist. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Paul in the New Testament calls it in 1 Thessalonians in the 10th verse, the wrath to come. And he tells us that Jesus has saved us from the wrath to come. John calls it the wrath of the Lamb, the great day of his wrath in Revelation 6, 16 and 17. Christ, in outlining the future events of Israel to his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, says in Matthew 24, 1, there shall be a great tribulation. In Revelation 7, 14, a passage that we want to look at today, it speaks of the souls of those who came out of the tribulation. The tribulation. Now it says a lot more than that in the original text, but I'm going to wait till we get that. Which in Greek actually says they came out of the tribulation, the great one. Now in this paper we are using the term tribulation synonymously with Daniel's 70th week. The 7-year period that will begin with a covenant made between Antichrist and Israel, Daniel 9:27. And we'll end with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Technically, the Great Tribulation comprises the last 3.5 years of Daniel's prophecy. And this is what we spent the entire session on last week. The 70th week of Daniel, the last of 77, prophesied in Daniel 9, 25, and through 27, is a week that is known, or that we are identifying with, the tribulation. This tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, actually begins when the Antichrist, the prince of Daniel 9:26, signs a covenant with Israel to be, it's a military protective alliance with Israel. This happens after the rapture of the church. The 70th week of Daniel ends with the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the highlight of that, according to Daniel 9:27, is the abomination that makes desolate. Or the desolating one makes an abomination that desolates the temple. And he is called the Desolator in Hebrew. In Daniel 9:26, Paul identifies this as the setting up of the image of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We also looked at that in conjunction with the day of the Lord, when this person who appears to be a pseudo-Christ manifests himself in the temple of the Israelites in Jerusalem, manifesting himself that he is God, and he demands worship. This begins then the technical side of the tribulation, which is the great tribulation. So we are using the word tribulation commensurate with Daniel's 70th week. Now what we are suggesting in this paper is that there are at least 6 purposes from divine viewpoint of this great tribulation period. And what I've done on this overlay is simply enlarge the first sentence of each one of those 6 points, and I want to deal with those in detail. The first one says, the tribulation constitutes the consummation of one age and the preparation of the next. Matthew 24:3 forward. Very, very important passage. Will you open your Bibles there, please, to Matthew 24:3. Now, I realize that I'm repeating some things that I said previously in this series. And by the way, if you keep these pages, you will have a complete syllabus or study of millennial eschatology when you're done. I don't know how many pages we're going to have because I'm doing this much slower here than I do in Bible conferences in churches. We did look at this passage before. We're going to have to do it again because it's critical to our understanding of the tribulation. Matthew 24:3. We are in the last days of the life of Jesus on earth. He's in Jerusalem. He's going to die in a couple days. Before he does, he takes his disciples to Mount Olive, and he delivers the information that you find in chapter 24 and 25 in Matthew. It's called the Olivet Discourse. He has just pronounced doom on the temple in Jerusalem. There wouldn't be a stone standing on another. And in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, this was not a public thing, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" And the King James says, "of the end of the world." 24:3. King James takes a phrase and translates it "end of the world." Now, one of the things, if you have a marginal reference, a good marginal reference, you're going to see that this is not a good translation. Why is this not a good translation? Because there is not the word "world" in it, and there is not the word "end." That's pretty two good reasons, right? What you really have technically is the consummation of the age. The consummation of the age. Now let me try to prove that to you, okay? So that you see this is not subjective, this is objective. This word "age" is the word Ionos, which is, I should have an I in here. Well, you can't write that, can you? And if you can even read it, it's a miracle. See, there's one of the benefits of this course is that you get 2 hours of credit for reading hieroglyphics, if you can read my writing on the overhead. This is A-I-O-N-O-S, Ionos. Now, Ionos is used 128 times in the New Testament. Unfortunately, the King James translators translated "world" 38 times. But if you look in any good lexicon, I recommend J.B. Smith. J.B. Smith gives every usage of Ionos, and he translates it literally. In every case, this should be translated either "age" or "ages." Okay? There are three words for that are translated "world" in the King James, and this, unfortunately, they chose one of them. The word consummation is suntalia. I'll just spell it in English. Well, I'll spell it in Greek because we have some Greek students. That should be it. Suntalia. Sun means with. Talia means end or goal, purpose, okay, with the end purpose of the age. The question really reads this way: what shall be the sign of the end or the consummation of the age? Second part of the question, and the sign of thy coming. He had already told them that he was going to come again, and they wanted to know what would be the indicative factors in environment that they could observe about these things. So the rest of the Olivet Discourse is directed toward the answer to that two-part question. Okay. Now, the word suntalaya indicates the consummative nature of the tribulation period. Notice how Jesus proceeds through this. Verse 4. Jesus, answering their question, said, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Messiah, and they shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars," and so on and so on. Verse 8, "And these are the beginnings of sorrows." Then you're going to be persecuted, and so on. Look at verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all of the world." Now we have another word for world, oikumene, all the inhabited world, "for a witness unto all the nations," all the peoples. "And then shall the telos be." Then shall this part of this word be fulfilled. Okay? So one of the indications that he gives them is that this message has to be preached throughout all the world, and it's a kingdom-oriented message. It is not so much the good news of the gospel, although that's involved, but it's the good news of the triumphant millennial kingdom of Messiah. Got the picture? Now he throws in another factor, verse 15 that we looked at last week. "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." Isn't that interesting that the Holy Spirit says, throw that in there? How would you understand what that is unless you understand Daniel 9:27? Now, how would they understand the holy place? What would that have to be? "Whoso readeth, let him understand." What's the holy place? Pardon? The temple. Can't mean anything but the temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And the holy place, you know, the word temple stood for the entire structure. At that time, it was Herod's temple. It had an outer court. It had several inner courts. And then it had the physical model or the physical counterpart of the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was a building that housed two rooms, a holy place and a holy holy. When you see this invasion of that holy place, the abomination of desolation that takes there, and it's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, trouble is immediately ahead. Serious, serious trouble. Verse 21. He's telling them, "See that your flight be not on the Sabbath," blah, 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 blah. And then he says in verse 21, "For then shall be," literally, "a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world." Now we have another word, earth, translated world. So in this context, so far, you've had three words, different words, translated world. "Not since the beginning of the earth to this time, nor ever shall be." In other words, what Jesus says, this tribulation will be so intense, there never was one like it before, since the beginning of time. There never will be one like it after. "Unless those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Keep reading, and you'll come to the second advent. Verse 27. As lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, till the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Seismic, astral catastrophes, that are part of the last great bold judgments of God and the fulfillment of the Joel prophecy quoted in Acts 2. Verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What does that mean? Do you know what the preterist new resurrection, so to speak, of post-millennialism says this means? I'm throwing another term at you, so maybe I better qualify. We said within the circles of people who respect the text of Scripture, who value this Bible as the Word of God, that there are three basic views that have arisen historically within the church. They are amillennialism, which says there is no millennium. There is postmillennialism, which says, well, there's going to be a millennium, but we don't need Jesus Christ here to have it. The church is going to be so successful that the whole world is going to be converted, and even the ones who aren't converted are going to want the kingdom. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. No, don't do that. And then there's premillennialism, which says there can be no triumphant kingdom of Jesus Christ until he comes and sets it up. And he has to do that with great violence, and that's what the tribulation and the Battle of Armageddon is all about. Well, postmillennialism, for all practical purpose, died with World War I. But then it was resurrected in about the 60s or 70s by a group of Reformed theologians. And they call their millennial position preterism, or it's become known as the preterist position. And this simply means before. This is a millennial position. Interpretation. It is post-millennial. You know how they interpret this whole, all of it, discourse? They say it's all done. It all happened with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And all the apostasy and rebellion that Jesus speaks about and all the violence associated with it is the judgment of God on apostate Israel. Well, this passage says, then shall appear the sign of man in heaven, the tribes of the earth shall mourn, all the tribes of the earth, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Has that happened? Did that happen in AD 7? Does that happen every time somebody's born again? Most postmillennialists and amillennialists, well, I don't want to say that about amillennialists, but most postmillennialists want to talk about the second coming as the coming of Christ for somebody to be born again. They spiritualize the entire passage. Okay? In other words, they say it's all past. Not very good, right? I hope you perceive that that's not too good. In fact, it's very, very misleading. Okay. So what we see then from point one, I hope, is that the suntalaya, the consummation of the age, refers to the consummative nature of the tribulation period. That is, it is a time when God permits every form of human activity to consummate or reach its fullest development. Human ingenuity comes to full manifestation. Human government, human religion, human resources, all lines of human development converge into a meaningful pattern in man's rebellion against God. Satan's plan comes to full ripeness, and all of these lines of development converge to end precisely as God predicted they would. And they manifest themselves supremely in what we call the man of sin, the Antichrist. The tribulation period constitutes the time when this type of human activity, apart from God, consummates, comes to its final end. Okay? Point two in your note. And again, what I've done up here is I've simply blown up the first sentence. And this is sort of a continuation of what we're saying about this consummative nature. The tribulation period provides the opportunity for the fullest manifestation of sin. That is, negativeness or rebellion against God the world has ever known. And this is why the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, would you turn there very briefly? The King James translates the statement, the man of sin. He is really called the man of lawlessness. In talking about the day of the Lord, a subject that we spent considerable time on, and we did even work through this passage, Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come first the falling away, and the man of sin be revealed, who is the son of perdition," that is, he is the son of doom. Now this man of sin, first of all, he's a man, you see that? The tribulation period is that time of man, by man, for man, through man, when man is extremely exalted so that the man of sin is even worshipped as God. This word, predominantly in most texts, is the word lawlessness, the man of lawlessness. And that lawlessness expresses itself relative to deity. He is lawless toward God. And the promotion of his program is such that he encourages lawlessness toward God and law toward himself, so that he is worshipped as the supreme authority on planet Earth. And he tries to supplant God. Point three in your notes. The tribulation period will provide an Israeli remnant, an Israeli remnant for the kingdom, who in turn will lead thousands of Gentiles to the Lord. All right, take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Now, for those of you who perhaps have not been taught the book of Revelation, or maybe you're a new believer, maybe you haven't been taught this information, let me say something about the nature of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, you know what it's called? By the way, it's not Revelations, okay? We're all Bible believers, right? Let's make sure we get the names of the book right. Okay? Not Revelations. The book of Revelation. It is the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. This is the name of the book. It takes its name, if you look, just keep your hand here, it takes its name from the first couple verses. fact, the first clause of the first verse. See that first verse? The revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? The word revelation is apocalypse, or apocalypsis, excuse me. Now, revelation is an active noun. So we can take an object. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which means this revelation is about Jesus Christ. But Greek active nouns can also have a subject. That is, this word that follows is the subject of the revelation. It produces the revelation. The Jesus Christ produced revelation. Get the picture? In this case, who produces the revelation? Who comes to John on the Isle of Patmos? The Lord Jesus Christ. So he produces the revelation to John. But the revelation also concerns himself. In other words, what he produces is about himself. He is now going to be the consummate judge of planet Earth. And so once you get by the message to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, the scene shifts to heaven. And you're in the throne room of God. And chapters 4 and 5 describe a scene in the throne room of God, and it's awesome. And John is transported there in a vision. And he sees all these multifarious angels worshiping God, and the 24 elders bowing down before God, and so on. And then they see a seven-sealed book. And somebody says, who is worthy to open this book? And nobody was worthy except one. Who was worthy? Look at chapter 5. Verse 4. This is John now. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book. This is a seven-sealed book. Rolled up parchment. And picture a parchment rolled up, and you can see seven seals on various places in this parchment. You open one, and it goes all the way to the second seal. You can't open it then, until somebody opens the second seal. And John sees this, and they were saying, who's going to open this book? Verse 5. And one of the elders saith to me, don't weep, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne, the right hand of Almighty God. God doesn't have a right hand. That's an anthropomorphism. He took the book, and then in chapter 6, he opens the first seal. Where are we? Throne room. Opens the first seal. What happens? Something happens on planet Earth. You see? Every time a seal is opened in the throne, and nothing can happen on planet Earth till that book is open. That's the opening of Daniel's 70th week. What has happened on planet Earth, according to Daniel chapter 9, is this prince has made a covenant with Israel, but what's happening in the throne room is the first seal is being opened. So from chapter 4 through chapter 19, you listening to me? Chapter 4 through chapter 19, you have the unfolding of the events of Daniel's 70th week. And not once in Revelation 4 through 19 is the church ever mentioned. But Israel is mentioned about 19 times. Well, what we're saying is that of the fifth and sixth seal, verse 1 of chapter 7, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the earth should not, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel. Notice the once again, whenever you have a transition from one age to another age, you have intensive angelic involvement in human affairs. Now, there's angelic involvement in human affairs right now. Every believer has a watch care angel assigned to every believer. They're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. That's one kind of an angel. But angelology is one of the most fascinating studies of the Bible, and every time you have a transition to a new age, like at Mount Sinai, thousands upon thousands of angels involved in the giving of the covenant at Sinai. We looked at that at the end of the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, transitional period to the church, you have all kind of angelic intervention helping the believers. Once again now, special angelology. I saw another angel ascending from the east and having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Why does he have to do that? Because the Antichrist has come with his seal. And he has placed his seal upon human beings so that people can't buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. Now God says, I'm going to seal some people. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And he begins then to list the tribes, of the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of Reuben, of the tribe of Gad. Do those words mean anything to you? Are they familiar words from the Old Testament? Are they the sons of Jacob or the grandsons of Jacob? Absolutely, categorically. Should we understand them in that sense? Absolutely, categorically. Are we to spiritualize this passage and say we don't know who these people are? Are these the Jehovah Witnesses of our day, like they claim? Nonsense. Well, somebody says, well, we don't know where the 12 tribes of Israel are. They're just lost in time. Well, you think God doesn't know where they are? You think he has a problem with that? What we're saying is that these who are marked by God, the Antichrist is incapable of killing these people, and they become the evangelists of the latter part of Daniel 70. These people are the converts of the two witnesses of chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. Okay? Look at verse 9. Now he brings in the fruit of their labors, and these are identified. We don't have to be subjective. After this I looked, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne. Now you're back to the throne room. The angel has sealed these 144,000, but now John takes us back to the throne room, which is the nature of Revelation chapter 4 through 19. And these people were clothed in white robes. They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and the elders and the four beasts and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. That's heaven, folks. There is a place in this universe where the presence of Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely, supremely appreciated and worshiped. And it's a place. And the Russian astronauts haven't seen it, so they laugh and scoff. Our assurance of that place is that there is now a man there, the man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And that is our destiny. or that is the destiny of every believer. You know, you can know all this information about the second coming of Christ and be able to spew it out and be lost and go to hell. You know that's possible? These people are there because they believe the gospel message preached by the 144,000. We'll be there because we believe the gospel message preached by Paul. By the way, it's the same gospel. It's just that their gospel takes on a certain emphasis of the kingdom. But there can be no kingdom without the king, and there can be no king without the salvation that we have for the redeemed people. So there is this place. Here they are. They're all worshiping, and they're saying, verse 12, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered to me and says, what are these in these white robes? Where'd they come from? And I said, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Now, you know what that literally says? I hope you know by now what that literally says. I've pointed this out a couple times. What this literally says, this is verse 15. It's verse 14. These are they which came out of the tribulation, the great one. That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? That's very powerful in Greek. It isn't just a tribulation. It's the tribulation, the great one. And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That means they trusted in the saving merits of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the 144,000. They are killed by the Antichrist, and John sees them in heaven. Right? Well, we could go on. Let me just finish this. Therefore, verse 15, are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple? This is, of course, a heavenly temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The tribulation will provide an Israeli remnant, the 144,000, who will live through the tribulation and move on then into the kingdom. And this passage speaks of their ministry. Point four. Again, this is the first sentence of each of your points on handout seven. The tribulation period is a time when God accomplishes his indignation against the Gentile nations that have so long lived in rebellion against him. Now, this is a kind of an interesting aspect of the tribulation period. The focus of the tribulation is on Israel, both from divine viewpoint and from human viewpoint, or both from divine activity, I should say, and human activity. The focus is this little teeny nation of Israel. Isn't this just amazing? Here's this little nation that's at the widest point 90 miles wide, and in length maybe 120, 130 miles. Man, that's St. Louis County's bigger than that, isn't it? Sure, St. Louis County's bigger than Israel. Isn't it? I mean, how far is it to the border of Canada just from Duluth? 165, 170 miles? This little bitty nation is the focus both of divine viewpoint and human activity in the tribulation. And every nation in the world will be brought into some relationship with Israel in Daniel's 70th week. And though Israel becomes the focal point and a focal point of divine judgment, all the nations of the world are brought into that judgmental aspect of divine activity in this time. Look at Revelation 16 and verse 12. Now you've moved down to the end of Daniel's 70th week. And what the King James calls vials, the vial judgment, V-I-A-L, are really bowls. Now a vial, most of us have had enough of chemistry that we know what a vial is. We don't know anything about the ingredients in the vial. We don't remember the symbols of the elements, basic elements, NaCl, H2O. We don't remember. We remember just a vial. Don't you remember how the fun you used to have in making hydrogen sulfide? H2SO4. Remember that? Hydrogen sulfide in school, and you put it in the air vents, and it smelled like rotten eggs, and everybody has to, you know. We remember those things. See, I even remember H2SO4. And so we had these vials, right? Well, a vial is like a long tube, right? So when you pour it, it comes out slow. Well, that's not what a bowl does. A bowl's like the cereal, you know, like your little kid hits the edge of the bowl, the cereal goes all over the floor. Well, that's what these judgments are. They're the bowls of the wrath. Look at verse 1. And I heard of 16. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels. This is in heaven now. There's seven special angels that are in charge of the bowls of the wrath of God. Pour out not the vials of the wrath of God, but the bowls. So that when these bowl judgments come, it's just like upsetting seven bowls. Boom, 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 boom. They just come one right after another, and they just gush out on planet Earth. And they are the bowls of the wrath of God. Okay, now right in the middle of that, in the sixth bowl, verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now is that a literal drying of the Euphrates? It could very well be, and probably is. And it creates such a catastrophe that the kings of the east who have never moved westward successfully will now move. Verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. And out of the mouth, the dragon is Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the Secretary of State for the Antichrist. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he should walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them, God gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew Armageddon, the only mention of Armageddon in all of the Bible. And all of these nations are gathered from the valley of Jezreel up at Mount Carmel in Israel all the way down through the valley of Jezreel and around the east side of Jerusalem for God's battle of Armageddon. So what the tribulation period provides is the accomplishment of bringing the Gentile nations into such a relationship with Israel that the judgment that is going to come both on Israel will come also upon the nations. Okay? The tribulation also provides or reveals the incorrigible nature of man. And it substantiates the justice of God in providing a place of incarceration for those who remain in rebellion against him and refuse his salvation. I want to say something about contemporary evangelical theology. Will you listen to me? A major impetus of modern evangelical theology is what I call the ecumenical movement. There is a horrendous desire for unity among Christians. There are two major factors that are under real serious consideration right now in trying to compromise to get that unity. The first one has to do with justification by faith alone. And hence my series of articles in the journal, which will soon be published in a book form. It will be an excellent book for you to hand to somebody who wonders about how Roman Catholicism started and so on. The first of this ecumenical thrust is the meaning of justification by faith. It's under attack. Compromise. What it means. The second, now listen to me, the second is this. Eternal punishment. Evangelical theology is at a crisis point in giving up on eternal punishment and beginning to say there is no eternal punishment, there's only annihilation. Oh, really? Is that biblical? It's about as unbiblical as you can get. But for the sake of unity and for the sake of ecumenical appeal, no eternal hell, no punishment. Well, would you look at the incorrigible nature of man and how the tribulation emphasizes the fact that this period is a time when God substantiates his reasons for eternal punishment. Sixth trumpet judgment. And when you get to the seventh trumpet judgment, well, let me back up. Just strike that. There are three series of judgments in the book of Revelation. Seven sealed book, seven trumpet judgment, seven bowls of the wrath of God. These are all separate, different judgments. And there's a chronology to these judgments. And when you get to the sixth seal and open the seventh seal, out of the seventh seal come the seven trumpet judgments. So the seven trumpet judgments have to happen after the seven seals. When you get to the seventh trumpet, you have the second advent of Jesus Christ. So the bowls have to happen right near the seventh trumpet, right before the second advent. So the seven bowls happen just one right after another, very successfully, successively. Well, in this point, we're right before the seventh trumpet. We're at the sixth trumpet. And in this sixth trumpet, look at verse 18, by these three, that is, by these devastating things that happen, one-third of men are killed by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouth. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like unto serpents. Now using metaphorical language, like. And they had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, repented not of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. You're down near the end of Daniel's 70th week, and one judgment after another, and planet Earth is just about wiped out. Yet, verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, or of their sorceries, or of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Look at chapter 16 and verse 9. You would think that under these conditions, that people would cry out to God for mercy. Well, instead, these people are so hardened and so identified with the beast who is the Antichrist that they curse the living God. Look at verse 8 and 9, the fourth bowl judgment, chapter 16. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. In other words, despite the terrible negative environment, people are so hardened toward God that they don't, that many do not repent. Now, many do repent, didn't they? Because of the preaching of the 144,000, there were peoples of every tongue and every tribe and every nation in heaven that John sees in the seventh chapter, verses 10 forward and so on. But those that don't, right down to the very end, are hardened to the nth degree. So we say, in conclusion, point six. The tribulation period in many aspects furnishes or provides a monumental climax in earth history in which God exposes the colossal delusion perpetrated on men by the devil and fallen angels, by the brilliance and power of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, it furnishes the consummation of one era and the introduction to another era, the great triumphant millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now one of the points that I'm trying to make in this series is in your conclusion. Only premillennialism, only a premillennial understanding of eschatology or last things, consistently interprets the Bible references to the Great Tribulation in relation to their context, thus understanding it, that is, the tribulation, to end one age of human history and form the transition to another, that is, to the triumphant kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. Questions? Got about 3 minutes. Any questions we could try to answer? God has purposes in the tribulation. Yes, then. The question was, when will the sacrifices and offerings in the temple occur? When Daniel's 70th week opens, you take all the passages related to Daniel's 70th week. The temple is there. We're not told how it got there. We're not told who built it. It's simply there. Paul speaks of it in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the Antichrist will set up his image in the temple. Daniel speaks of it as the abomination of desolation taking place in the temple and so on. Those sacrifices will most likely begin the minute Israel rebuilds the temple. Most likely. And that would happen today if the Orthodox Judaism in Israel had its way. Yeah. Question? You mean like a tabernacle? This was a twofold question. The first part of it was, since the prophecy of the 70th week begins with a contract, a covenant, between the Antichrist and Israel, and we know that the church is raptured before that, is there a time period between the rapture and that contract, the beginning of Daniel's 70th week? And the answer to that most likely is that if it is a time period, it's not a very long time period. We're not told that. We're just simply informed that The church, of course, is not appointed to this tribulation time, which is a time of wrath. We're to be taken out. So, it's very possible that the temple could even be rebuilt before the church is raptured. That's a possibility. The second part of the question, I can't answer how long a time period, or if there is a time period, though it's very, very short. The second part of the question had to do with, could the temple be rebuilt like the tabernacle in the wilderness? It could, but it most likely will not. It will be a glorious temple, I assure you. It will be glorious. It'll rival anything Solomon did or anything that Herod could do. And it took Herod 40 years to rebuild Solomon's temple. The reason for that is that the Orthodox Jews will see to it. When Orthodox Jewry does something, they don't do it on a cheap scale. They don't put in the fourth or fifth option in the economic ladder. They'll go number one. Any other question? Yes, Randy? Yeah. No, we're not told through Scripture what happened since the Muslims in A.D. 6-something, in the 7th century. By the way, the year I told you, told Mrs. Kent last year for Seleucidae, the offering of the pig on the temple was 168, not 186. I always get that wrong, so correct that in your notes, okay? That was Antiochus Epiphanes was 168, not 186. Now we're the Muslim capture of Jerusalem in the 7th century and the subsequent making it of a holy city, so that now the Mosque of Omar sits on the top of Mount Sinai, the original site of the temple, which creates great problems for the rebuilding of the temple today. You understand that probably. You're probably current on that. Somehow that has to be resolved. Now, the way I perceive it being resolved is that the Antichrist will resolve it and the temple will be immediately rebuilt. But it's possible it could be resolved before that and the temple rebuilt. Now, that problem has to be resolved, and that's an enormous problem for that area. But it will be rebuilt there. I had somebody ask a very good question about the day of the Lord in Acts chapter 2. And would you put this little paper with your notes and bring it, because somewhere along the line here I want to go over why Peter said this is that spoken of by Joel the prophet in Acts chapter 2. And this will become part of that series. Our time is up. Thank you for your attention. And Daniel's visions in Daniel 2 and 7. We're going to deal with all the kingdom problem passages in the Gospels, okay? And also in the book of Acts. So somebody asked me, when's this series going to end? I really don't know, because I'm going slower. I'm hoping that I'll be able to write this and have it in a book by the end of the year. Appreciate your prayers in that regard. And that's essentially where we're going, somewhere. Probably done maybe in November or something like that. Shall we pray?